Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I had to think for a moment, is it afternoon or is it morning? I've been in so many different time zones lately. I forget which time zone I'm broadcasting and whether it's the morning program or the afternoon program. It is indeed the afternoon program. We have an hour together. If you are interested in calling with questions you might have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I welcome you to call me here in this hour and we'll talk about those things. Or if you have a different viewpoint and would like to bring that up for discussion, feel free to do that. The number to call would be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I would remind you that last week, because I was out of town and doing something different, I wasn't able to be on the air live, and we played recordings of an old debate several years ago between myself and James White on the subject of Calvinism. And so you need to be aware we're back live now. You can call and we can talk about whatever's on your mind. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I received a question by email, again from a Canadian listener. This Canadian listener has tried to call in the program, but apparently the 800 number isn't working from Canada. Maybe it only works within the United States. I don't know. Anyway, he writes, Steve, do you believe that worship volunteers should be required to audition and apply to be on the worship team at a local church? I'm told I have to, and I don't see that as being godly. One of the questions on the application form requires me to give out references of two people who can speak on behalf of my walk with God. I find that to be offensive to God because it's organized like an institution. Worship leaders aren't even biblical. Everyone is gathered. Everyone just gathered and sang praises to God. I'm also informed that I must commit to coming to church every Sunday if I serve, yet the Bible never tells me I have to. If I'm fellowshipping during the week with other believers and come Sunday mornings when I'm scheduled to serve, what's wrong with that? I don't like big gatherings because I struggle socializing, but when I serve with the band, I'm in a small group and appreciate it. I feel that my local church is being operated, like most churches, a business, and I believe it's wrong. What are your thoughts? Well, I don't know whether your church is, you know, operating like a business or not. Many of them do. I also don't know what criteria they are using to choose those that they allow to be in the worship team. By the worship team, I assume this either means musicians or singers that will be up in front, leading the singing, leading the worship, and that you would like to be in that role in your church, but you object to the process of getting screened for it. Now, is it okay to screen for that kind of thing? My own thoughts are that anybody who is in any kind of public ministry, and certainly music is a ministry, should be known to have the gifts and the character that make it appropriate to put that person up in front of the congregation. Myself, I have been in many churches where members of the musical team were very distracting to me. Either because, they seemed proud or they didn't seem to be really worshipers so much as musicians. There's a difference between being a song leader and being a worship leader. A worship leader actually has to be a worshiper, which perhaps you are, but they don't know that until they find out. And I think it is fairly important to make sure you don't just put everybody up there in front. Now, you may be thinking that they've got a higher standard of professionalism that's the criterion that they're using than they should. And you may be right about that. You know, if somebody's called to be a worship leader, they don't have to be the best musician or the best singer in the world, though they should be adequate. Obviously, if God wants you to lead in a musical capacity, he's going to give you musical gifts. But that doesn't mean you'll be the most professional musician in the place. Hopefully, what it will mean, though, is that you're one of the more practiced worshipers, one of the most adept at knowing how to worship God and setting an example that leads other people into worship too. Now, my impression may, from your objections, may be that your church is operating more like they're looking for, you know, quality entertainers, and wondering if you're going to be, you know, cut the mustard in terms of being as good as other musicians available in the church. I have felt for a long time that the church does need to screen the people who minister up on the platform for the rest of the congregation, but they should not be screened on the basis of how professional they are. Unfortunately, in many churches, professionalism seems to be the guide for musicians. And I personally think that every type of ministry, whether it's music or preaching or anything else that's done in the church, should be done by people who have the gifts for it and the calling for it, and that and the Christian character. Because once a person's up on the stage, other people see them, and then when they see them elsewhere, it's important that they see them really being a true Christian at all times, not just when they're on the stage, or else it becomes a scandal. So I don't think it's wrong for a church to say, okay, we can only have so many people involved in the worship team, just because we're not just going to throw it open to everybody. This is a public ministry. These people are up in front. They're an example. We're hoping they are ministering through a giftedness that God's given them. So we need to find out what their gifts are. I don't know that filling out a questionnaire would do it, but that might be part of the process. I think the main thing would be for them to hear how you do in that role. And maybe, and frankly, auditioning might sound very, you know, worldly, but if you didn't call it an audition, but just said, well, we'd like to see how gifted you are. You know, we want gifted people. We want to see whether when you do this, it ministers or not. And for them to ask for character references, you shouldn't object to that. I realize that you know you, and you know your character. And sometimes it's offensive when you know you're an honest and good Christian person to have people questioning that. But you got to realize they don't know that. I never would have a problem if somebody was thinking about having me come to their church and minister, and they said, well, listen, do you have any character references? I'd be glad to give character references. And I think it's good, frankly, for them to ask, because so many people might be good at presenting, at performing even, and yet not be very good Christians. And I think the most important thing is that the persons up front ministering are godly, that they are Christians whose testimony is exemplary. And secondarily, that they are gifted. I think both are necessary. And I think an audition and a questionnaire like they're talking about, and even asking for references, is, you know, it might seem like that's kind of a worldly way of doing it, but I'm not sure how else they're going to find out if you belong in that ministry or some other. Now, perhaps the sad thing is that the church, it sounds like you're in a big church. If you were in a small church, like a small family kind of a church where you're well known, then of course they wouldn't be asking for references, and they wouldn't be wondering, you know, are you any good at this? Because in a smallish fellowship, people know each other, and that's what should be the case in the body of Christ. It should be a community setting where people get to know each other. They know not only each other's character, but they know what each other's good at. You find those kinds of things out in relationship and community. But big churches often don't have much in the way of relationship and community. There's too many strangers. So if they're going to operate as a big church and still try to, you know, screen for the right people in roles, unfortunately, I'm not sure how they would do that without an audition or application process. It does sound kind of business-like. But unfortunately, whenever churches get that big, they really have a hard time not operating in a business mode, because they, frankly, they kind of are businesses. I don't think the church is supposed to be, but that's just the way it goes when they get real big and they don't, you know, they don't maintain that small community dynamic. So, Chris, I wouldn't object to that myself. If I were you, if I were wanting to serve on the worship team, I wouldn't object to people, you know, grilling me even and hearing me. And if they said, well, you're not what we're looking for, I wouldn't feel badly about it. I believe that it just depends on what kind of criterion they're using. If they're spiritual people looking for spiritual gifted people, I'd commend them for that. If they're more like entertainment people looking for entertainers, I don't know that I wouldn't think that was a good thing, because I don't, and I think too much of the worship in churches is sort of entertainment-like rather than worship. I'd like to see less of that. Let's talk to John from Elk Grove, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question about the difference between sanctification and salvation. I've been a Christian for about 10 years, and more recently, I really feel like God has brought forth some understanding of some idols that I have in my life, and I really feel like he's calling me to surrender those things, even though I really haven't been. And I feel like every time that I choose against surrendering those things to Christ, it's almost like they are Lord of my life rather than Jesus being that. And so at what point does it become that I'm no longer following Christ? I guess I'm having a tough time discerning the difference between God shaping me to be more like Jesus and understanding whether I'm even still following God.
Well, I mean, you asked what's the difference between sanctification and salvation, and it seems like what you're struggling with are issues that you would define as sanctification issues, and you're wondering whether your salvation is endangered by, by your not doing as well as you think you should in this other area. Well, first of all, you can't contrast salvation with sanctification because that's a category error. Sanctification is a subcategory within salvation. Salvation is a big, full-orbed category. And within that category of salvation, there are things like justification and sanctification and, obedience and eventually glorification and all of that. These are all part of what salvation is. If I were to define salvation, the bigger category, I think it simply is the God recovering for himself the kind of relationship he wants with his people. That's what salvation is. God saves us or recovers us for himself. And what he's looking for is to, restore the relationship, the proper relationship between himself and us. That's what salvation involves. Now, the first part of salvation is when you first come to believe and put your trust in Christ. And what happens then is called justification. That means God forgives your sins. He treats you as if you're righteous in Christ. Even though you're not perfect yet, you are counted as perfect like Abraham was. He was justified by his faith, and so are we. That's the first part of salvation. That's actually, we might even say it's a preliminary to salvation. Now, it alone, I think, gets a person to heaven. For example, the thief on the cross, he put his faith in Christ in his dying breath, and he was justified, and he went to be with the Lord instead of going to condemnation. So justification comes when we put our faith in Christ. But justification isn't all that salvation means. Salvation means being restored to a right relationship with God. So that's the first part. All the criminal behavior that we're guilty of, we need amnesty from that. But then there's more than that, because God doesn't just want to have a kingdom where his subjects are not criminals. He wants to be in a relationship with them. So a proper relationship with God involves more than just being justified. It involves also walking with him, having a relationship with him, being submitted to him, being obedient to him. These are the proper features of a relationship with God. And so being obedient is part of that salvation. It is, first of all, the case that if you really are a Christian, obedience will begin to characterize your life, though not necessarily perfect obedience, but it'll become the leitmotif of your life, that you will want to be obeying God. You will define yourself as a follower of Jesus and an obedient servant of God. If that's not how you define yourself, if that's not what you view yourself as, then that's not normal. Salvation doesn't seem to be in the picture here yet, because salvation means ceasing to be a rebel against God and becoming a submissive servant of God and a child of God. So once you see yourself in that role, of course, you're going to start living obediently. Though there will be challenges. There will be some tests of your faith. There will be tests of your obedience. Some of them you may not do as well at as others. And Christians do stumble. Christians do fall sometimes and fail to do the right thing. But salvation is the whole relationship. It's not just getting a ticket to heaven, now I'm saved, but once I have my ticket to heaven, if you want to speak of it that way, we're talking about justification, that just means I really have a ticket into the presence of God now. I'm on good terms with God, and I can have a relationship with him. That relationship is characterized by my obedience. Now, if you feel that God is asking you to do certain things, and you're wondering, can I get away with not doing them, if that's what you're wondering, can I still go to heaven if I don't do them? I can't answer that for you because I don't know, first of all, what the things are. I don't know for sure that God is the one who's asking you to give them up. It may be something you're just, you know, imagining, or it may be in fact the case. There are too many factors I don't know. What I do know, though, is that a saved person is a person who counts himself to belong to Christ. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And therefore, you see your goal as to glorify God in your life and obey him. Now, some obedience may be difficult, and some not so much difficult. But if you're having difficulty with something that you consider to be a matter of obedience, the real question is, how does it turn out? While you're going through that struggle, I don't think your salvation is, you know, in question. But if it ends up that you decide, you know, I want my way, not God's way. I don't want to follow Jesus. I don't want him to be my Lord. I don't want to belong to him because I don't want to give these things up that he wants me to give up. Then I think your salvation would be in question in a case like that. So, I mean, those are just some thoughts. Salvation's a big subject, but obedience to God is definitely part of it. Now, but I'm a little bit uncertain about your own situation because I'm not sure at all what it is that you're thinking God wants you to give up, and I don't know whether he does or not. Now, if there are sins, he certainly wants you to give them up. But sometimes there are things that aren't sins, but we just kind of feel like if I was really a good Christian, I'd probably give that up. And it's not necessarily God convicting us of it, but it's our own maybe religiosity. So I can't really answer for those specific points without knowing more.
Well, it's kind of a stupid thing, but I've been a smoker on and off for like 10 years now, and there's certain points where I've stopped because I feel like my body is a temple of God and it's not supposed to be used for something like that where it's harming the amount of time I could be spending here serving God. And so, you know, lately it's one of those things where, you know, the more stressed out I get, the more I seem to be doing it. And so at this point I feel like it's something I need to give up. But, you know, it's one of those constant cycles where I find myself back doing it. It's almost a kind of a self-condemnation that's happening each time that I fall back into it. So, but thank you. I don't want to.
Well, the Bible doesn't list smoking as one of the sins that Christians are not allowed to do. You mentioned, you know, harming the temple. Well, smoking indeed may do damage to your health, as may a lot of things. Driving a car or living in a city around pollution can damage your health. Eating a lot of the fast foods that we eat could damage your health. There's lots of things that we do that probably are not as healthy or do not tend toward health as much as other choices we could make. I think we should be good stewards of our health and of our bodies, and therefore I think we should attempt to live healthily. But that doesn't mean that we can get everything out of our lives that's unhealthy, and I don't know. I mean, with some people, cigarettes are going to give them lung cancer, are going to die, or emphysema, or something like that. Other people will smoke all their lives, and they won't have any health problems from it at all. It is true, smoking increases your risks of certain health problems, but they don't guarantee that you'll have them. And the same is true about eating potato chips or French fries, or drinking Coca-Cola. I mean, frankly, people who do those things a lot can be doing harm to their health. Other people who do those things maybe don't end up suffering any notable change in their health from it. You really don't know. You can't become obsessed about your health without it becoming a distraction from the kingdom of God, in my opinion. But you should keep your health in mind, in the sense that it's one of those things that God has made you a steward of. And obviously, you seem to feel that smoking is compromising your health, or could compromise it, and I think that's quite possibly true. I've never smoked, so I don't know why people smoke. I don't know why people start smoking. I can't imagine, because they have such a hard time quitting. I'd say, why would I ever start something like that if I would have such a hard time quitting it? But once you're in it, you may regret that you started, but you still have troubles quitting. All I can say is that smoking is not specifically a sin any more than eating potato chips is. But it seems like an unnecessary risk to take with your health. It certainly doesn't strike me as a good use of money, which is, of course, God's money. But I, you know, until I stop spending money on coffee, I don't have a lot of room to talk about some other person's stewardship. You know, I mean, everyone has to answer to his own master about that. All I can say is I can think of a lot of reasons not to smoke, but I can't think of any reason for condemning a person who smokes more than condemning someone who has other expensive or unhealthy habits. Unfortunately, most people have some. I'm not trying to discourage you from quitting smoking. In fact, I'd love to encourage you to quit smoking. But I don't want you, while you're not quitting, I don't want you to think that you're somehow, not a Christian because you still smoke. The Bible doesn't ever say that a Christian can't smoke. But if you're starting to feel that God wants you to quit smoking, then smoking does become a problem, a sin. Remember, Paul said there's some people who don't mind eating meat sacrificed to idols, and it's not a sin if they do. But if someone thinks it is and they eat it, then they're sinning. Because what they're doing is they're not so much doing something that the Bible calls a sin, but they're doing something their conscience is calling a sin. And they're going against their conscience. And Christians really can't afford to do that. You want to keep your conscience tender. The more you go against your conscience and don't quit doing so, the more your conscience becomes desensitized in all areas. And eventually you don't know right from wrong or don't care about it. So I would say keep that conscience sensitive. And if you're feeling convicted to quit, quit. Will you go to hell if you keep smoking cigarettes? Probably not. You'll just smell like you've been there probably. But the idea here is that smoking isn't going to send a person to hell, but your relationship with God is. And that's probably all I could really tell you about that.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay, John. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Don calling from Camas, Washington. And we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Don, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Hey, yes, I listened to the debates last week, and I hadn't heard those before. I'd been on the website many times. Those are not on the website unless you go to the Egg Beater, the archives, and find it, which I did.
Oh,
do.
Okay.
Those occurred about 6.5 years ago, I think April of 08.
Okay. So yeah, they are posted. I know they're posted at theos.org. At least I'm pretty sure they are, because theos.org/media.
Okay.
They have, might, I think, all my debates.
Okay, they weren't under debates. You have there's a column on the website list that says debates, and I've missed them, I don't think so. I think I have all the debates. So I've listened
okay.
to them. So I'm not sure. Anyway, a question. Of course, it went back and forth, and Dr. White, he asked you a question about Romans 8, and you gave an answer that I'm wondering if you've changed since then, I guess is what I'm asking here. You had made the comment that those verses there, the golden chain, were some of the best arguments the Calvinists had, and you said that if that was all there was in the Bible about salvation, you would probably be a Calvinist. Since then, I've heard you emphasize the idea of corporate selection rather than what, so you could read the chain in a different light. Have you changed your position, or is that...
No, I would still say that if the golden chain in Romans 8, 29 and 30, were the only material in the Bible about Calvinism, I would probably be a Calvinist. But that's because I wouldn't have other material in the Bible to let me know to interpret things the way that they must be interpreted. In other words, I do believe that they should be interpreted corporately, but I know that because of the way that the rest of the Bible talks about the same subjects and, you know, corporate election. I don't know that I would discern just from these verses alone without any other biblical material. I don't know that I would discern that this is about corporate election. I mean, frankly, I don't know if there's enough information there to let me know that by itself.
Okay. All right. I was just wondering, that's 6.5 years and people do change. And I know you've changed your view on hell quite a bit in that time. And
I've changed on a lot of things. Yeah. But I don't really have any problem with what I said about that.
Okay. Just curious. I mean, I totally agree with you on all that, but I just was wondering if I noted a change there, and that was it really.
Oh, okay. I haven't changed. Okay.
Well, good having you back. Thanks, Steve.
Thanks, Don. God bless you.
You as well.
Bye now. All right. We have lines open for you. If you're listening to The Narrow Path, my name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Now, I want to announce something for the sake of our listeners in the Seattle area. We have a lot of listeners in Seattle. Get a lot of calls from there. Listening to KCIS. This week, I am in the Seattle area. I am right now. I'm actually in Monroe right now teaching for the youth with a mission base, the Korean school here. And I'm actually teaching two schools. I'm teaching their discipleship training school in the morning. I'm teaching their School of Biblical Studies some evenings. But I have some evenings free. And therefore, I've scheduled to meet with friends in some venues in this area. And it's open to the public. So let me know where those are. I'll let you know where those are. If you're interested, if you're in the Seattle area and you're interested in coming out, Wednesday, that's tomorrow, and Friday, I'll be in the area speaking. Wednesday, I'll be in Kenmore, and Friday, I'll be in Bothell. All right? Now, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, now the website announcement says 6:30, but I think it was changed since that to 7. I've been asked to speak at the First Romanian Pentecostal Church in Kenmore. Now, there's an address at our website and a map. The First Romanian Pentecostal Church. Now, I'll just tell you, I was just told yesterday they want me to do a number of things. They want me to ride a unicycle and juggle and do some other on a tight wire. But I can't do any of those things. But they did want me to do some music. I don't usually perform any music anymore. When I was younger, I was in a Christian band and we performed all the time, and I was a soloist for a while, but I haven't really done that much in recent years. But I was specifically asked to play several songs and to give a brief message on discipleship and then to have questions and answers. So it's kind of a full evening. And that's tomorrow night in Kenmore at the Romanian Pentecostal Church. The address and a map to it can be found at our website, or, of course, you can just look it up online anyway, the church itself by its name. That's at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. Then on Friday night, I'll be in Bothell for just a question-answer time. That's at 7 o'clock also, and that's at the Green Acres Mobile Home Park. It's in the clubhouse there, and that also, the address and the phone number, not a phone number, address and other information and a map are available at the website. Now, the website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you're looking there for this information, you go there and click the tab that says announcements, and that's where you'll find it. Tomorrow night and Friday night in the Seattle area. In Kenmore tomorrow night, in Bothell Friday night. All right, let's talk to Tiffany from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Tiffany, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I actually had a comment and a question, a compliment anyway, not a comment. I think that you're an awesome, you know, teacher, awesome man of God. I've actually, when you came here to Las Vegas, you had Bible study here at one of the churches that my husband and I attended to, and I thought that was awesome. I had a question because I heard you mentioned to one of the gentlemen that just called in about smoking. My biggest thing, or, well, right now, my generation, I'm only 30 and I have children.
about gays and lesbians, because I know being gay could be a sin. From what I've heard was that if you're gay, as long as you don't like the action, like fornication or something like that. I just wanted to know what your thoughts were as far as being gay and a lesbian, because I used to have some friends who were that I used to hang with, and so I realized that I kind of don't want to be around that only because of the acts that they do. But just for instance, if I were gay and I didn't act on being gay or a lesbian, would that be considered a sin, or would it just my thoughts stay with me? Because I know we can't see people's thoughts. I don't know if that my question makes sense, but if you're gay or if you're a lesbian, as long as you're not acting on that act, would that consider you, you know, being that? Just your thoughts.
Yeah. Well, first of all, what does it mean to be gay? I think in our society, the word is so often used now simply mean people who are having sex with someone of the same sex. But the reason they're saying that is because they assume everybody's having sex with somebody, whether they're married or not. And this is because our society has become so promiscuous and so clueless about the sanctity of sex and marriage and all of that, that the assumption is you are having sex with somebody, even if you're single. And if you're gay, that means you're having sex with someone of the same sex, because that's who you're attracted to. Now, to my mind, a person who's gay may not be having sex with anybody, just like a person who's straight might not have sex with anyone. Now, I know it's unimaginable in our day that anyone would not have sex, even though they're attracted to somebody. It's just there are some people who have principles. There are some people who still understand what sex is, still understand what marriage is, and still understand something about morality. There's not many, but there are some. And among those who do not have sex and who are not married to anyone, there are straight and there are gays. Now, a gay person would be a person who, when they are thinking about sex, they are attracted to someone of the same sex as themselves. A straight person is someone who, when they think about sex, they're thinking of someone of the opposite sex. Now, having an attraction to the same sex is, to my mind, a very unfortunate thing, but it's not a sin to have an attraction, because you don't choose necessarily what you're going to have an attraction to. A glutton or a person who has a tendency toward gluttony might be very much attracted to the smells and looks of certain foods that they really shouldn't eat. If they don't eat them, then they're not doing anything wrong. But being attracted to them is natural enough. Everybody has a certain number of desires and attractions that are part of their chemistry and part of their psyche, and they become the sources of our temptations in different areas. Now, when I spent many years single, and I'm heterosexual, so my attraction was to the opposite sex, but I still was not allowed to simply go out and fornicate. I had to govern my sexuality by Christian principles, and that meant I wasn't allowed to do everything that I might be tempted to do. Likewise, if I had been gay and I was attracted instead to men instead of to women, I would have had to restrain myself just as much. It's just the same. I mean, sin is sin. Right? I mean, sexual fornication, I guess that's the only kind of fornication there is. Fornication is wrong, whether it's heterosexual or gay. So, if somebody is struggling with temptation toward homosexuality, to me, they're not really in a different place spiritually than a person who's struggling with temptation with heterosexual sex. The question is, what are they doing about it? If a person just gives in and says, this is what I desire, so this is what I'm going to take, well, then they're putting God's, ways behind them and saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, that's the very essence of not being a Christian. If you're going to do what you want to do instead of what God wants you to do, and that's how you're thinking, well, you're not yet thinking like a Christian thinks. So the question really is, what kind of temptations does a person have? I've never, ever been tempted toward a male sexually, and I can't even imagine that people really are, but there are some who are, even some women are. You know, I'm not sure why women like males. I don't like, I can't even imagine males being sexually attractive to anybody, but they are to some women, and most women, of course, and to some men. But while I don't understand the temptation, my assumption is it is a temptation that has to be governed. And if a person is struggling with a same-sex attraction, but they don't act on it, well, they're not doing anything that the Bible forbids. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, but he didn't sin. To have temptations is the common lot of all people. Not everyone has homosexual temptations, thankfully, nor any other given temptation. Everyone has their own kinds, and it's a wide variety. But temptation is not sin. So I certainly don't condemn anyone who's struggling with those feelings, as long as they are, in fact, struggling to resist sinful behavior. Okay, Tiffany, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Tony from Tempe, Arizona. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, well, thank you. My question is, I overheard you a couple of penultimate callers ago say that you changed your position on hell, and I just would be curious what you changed it from to.
Yeah, well, it was a caller who said I changed my position on hell. My position on hell hasn't changed for a very long time, but
okay.
back in the 80s, I've been in the ministry since 1970, okay? And I was a Christian for virtually my entire life before that. I was raised in a Baptist home. I received Christ when I was about four.
Okay.
I was raised in a church. I started preaching when I was in junior high, started teaching the Bible when I was 16, and I've been teaching it ever since. Now, I graduated from high school in 71, and that's when I went into full-time ministry pretty much, not quite full-time, but very regular ministry. And well into the 80s, probably maybe 84, 85, I had never even heard of any view of hell other than the one that I knew.
Okay,
and that was what...
View.
Well, not just the Baptist view. Yeah, what we could call the traditional view. It's okay. The same view held by Catholics and Protestants and, you know, all kinds of Christians. The traditional view is that which Tertullian taught in the 3rd century and which Augustine taught in the 5th century. And I just wasn't aware that there was any other view, and that was the view I held simply by default. Now, in the mid-80s, I began to become aware that other views of hell were held by some Christian leaders who were evangelicals, conservatives. They weren't particularly conservative on the subject of hell, but they were conservative in their approach to the Bible, in that they believed the Bible is the Word of God and that they should defer to the Scripture on all points. But people like Clark Pinnock and John R.W. Stott and so forth began to come out in favor of another view of hell, which they believed was that the Bible teaches, and which they said that there were, you know, Christians throughout history who held to the view. And that was a view that we would call annihilationism or conditional immortality.
Okay.
And I thought that only Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists held views like that when I was growing up, But I found out there were evangelicals, good strong leaders, who believed that the Bible teaches that. So I didn't change my view, but I just became aware that, you know, there is maybe another possibility. I also became exposed sometime briefly after that, shortly after that, to evangelical Christians who believed in what I would call restorationism. Some people call it universal reconciliation. And it's the idea that hell is a place where the sinners go when they die and they suffer there, but that they eventually are reformed by it. A little bit like what the Catholics think about purgatory. You know, Catholics think people go to purgatory and they get better. The restorationist view holds that that's what hell is. It's not purgatory, but it functions like purgatory. People who go there eventually are given opportunity to repent and are brought through their experience, or they're brought to repentance. So that, so that hell then becomes sort of a crucible where the dross is burned away and so forth. So you've got there's really three views of hell. One is the traditional view, where hell is just a place of torture forever and ever and ever. Mm-hmm. Another is the view that hell is a place of annihilation or of incineration, like throwing trash into the incinerator. It gets burned up.
Right.
You get rid of it. And uh-huh. the third one is the view that hell is a place of, like a crucible where persons are perfected or purified and brought to repentance. Now, all these views, I didn't know this growing up, but all these views were held by some of the church fathers, some of church fathers of really equally impressive rank. And that in the first few centuries of the church, all these views were held by some, and none of them were regarded to be a heresy, even by those who didn't believe them. That is, every view was tolerated because it was considered that the Bible is unclear enough that it could allow for any of these views. Mm-hmm. It wasn't until Augustine, who took the eternal torment view, that he made it the official view, more or less, of the Orthodox Church, not just by decree, but Augustine had more influence than any other theologian in the world in history. And he championed a particular view that had earlier been held by Tertullian, and it became what we call the traditional view. Mm-hmm. And after that, the other two views were branded as heresy because they didn't go along with what the Roman Catholic Church taught. And so I was raised with the idea of only one view being possibly taught in Scripture. When I began to actually examine the Scriptures and realize that there were Christians who held other possible views, I found that there was just as much scriptural support for the other views as there is for the traditional view. In fact, I was surprised how little there is to support in the Bible the traditional view. Mm-hmm. How few places in the Bible actually say anything about eternal torment. Uh-huh. And the ones that say something about it are usually in the book of Revelation, which generally speaking is highly symbolic. It's hard to know, how uh-huh. literal it is. So my view on hell now has moved to the point where I'm skeptical about the traditional view. But as far as the other two views, I have not embraced either of them because I think they both have a good case in their favor. What I've come to on the matter of hell is I don't believe it really matters for us to know. I don't think we have to know what hell is going to be. Hell is something, and whatever it is, it's going to be no matter what we think about it. But I think the one thing that makes it maybe a practical issue is the impact your doctrine of hell may have on your view of God. What kind of a God is he? Is he a God who takes some kind of delight in torturing his enemies forever? Or is he a God who will dispense with them, like in annihilationism? Or is he a God that will restore them, as in the other view? So really the character of God is very much tied to, whichever view of hell turns out to be correct. I believe that the second and third views of hell both have probably better scriptural support than the traditional view does, although right. they have much fewer people, holding them.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I believe, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I didn't know what my time limit was. My situation, first of all, I have studied this issue because I worship with the Seventh-day Adventist group, uh-huh. and I'm not able to join because I do believe in eternal, that the soul is immortal. And it's not that God is mean, but that he's made all humans the same. There's going to be two resurrections. Everyone's going to be resurrected, the believers and the non-believers both. And that when we're resurrected, we're going to have these immortal spiritual bodies that will never die. And we'll go to one of two places. So it's not that God's mean. I know that's what the Seventh-day Adventists think. And I've really fought them on this because I really think the traditional view is laid out in Scripture pretty clearly, in my opinion, but we don't have time to go into that. But just the fact that if the soul is immortal and you're going to one of two places, that doesn't make God mean. God wishes that no one would perish. And it just breaks his heart to see these people rejecting, but he's got to throw them out. He can't let them into heaven for the love of those of us who will be there, and we don't want the hassles anymore of being around sin and all that sort of thing. So
frankly, I think I would have said exactly the same words you're saying in most my entire ministry. One thing I had not considered, and I don't know if you have or not, but maybe you have, is that there's the question of whether where God's character comes in is, let's suppose God knows, and he does, that certain people are not inclined to obey him or repent in this life, and they're going to stand at the judgment day and be condemned because of their rejection of Christ. Okay, God knows that's true. But then we have to ask, who set up the final fate for the lost? Well, God set it up. God may not have required them to be lost. They made that own their own decision, but he certainly made up the fate of them. He's the one who decides what hell will be. Mm-hmm. Now, you mentioned when we're resurrected, we're all resurrected in immortal bodies. Well, you and I will be because we're Christians. This mortality will put on immortality, Paul said. This corruption will put on incorruption. But the Bible doesn't say that when the unbeliever is raised, that he's raised immortal. He might be. He might be, but that was only an assumption I was making. And presumably, in order to raise the wicked to be judged, God wouldn't have to raise them in immortal bodies. He could raise them in bodies that are not necessarily immortal, just like their first bodies were not immortal. So, I mean, in other words, God's options are plenty. You know, he could impart immortality to sinners so that they can be tortured forever and ever in hell, or he could raise them not immortal, raise them so that they're judged, they suffer punishment for their sins, and then they're put out of existence. I mean, if he wanted to. This is not something I'm saying is necessarily my view, because I believe there's evidence for other views too. But when you look at the possibilities, God really has plenty of possibilities open to him. And so whatever hell is what he arranged for it to be. And that's why his character is so much involved in our view of hell.
Yeah.
Now, see, the restorationist view, which is the last one I ever heard about and the one that I had the most suspicion about, actually has a pretty good take on God's character, it seems to me, because it says, and I'm not saying this is true, but this is just what that view says, and I don't know what's wrong with this statement, that if God wants to, he could continue to give people chances to repent even after they've died.
Yeah.
You know? Now the truth is the Bible doesn't say that he does, but the Bible doesn't say that he doesn't either. That's simply the Bible doesn't say anything about opportunities to repent after death. It doesn't say you can or that you can't. So we usually assume that they can't. But obviously God, if he wanted to, nothing would prevent him from letting people that he gave opportunity to repent throughout their whole lifetime. He doesn't have to cut off that opportunity at death if he doesn't want to. So if he does cut it off there, it's because he wants to, not because he has to. And so here again, we can look at all these different views of hell and say that each one of them reflects on the character of God a certain way. By the way, you may not be aware, I wrote a book called About the Three Views of Hell, and I don't champion any one view in the book, but it's called All You Want to Know About Hell: Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin, published by Thomas Nelson. And it came out last year, and it's in that book I really wrestle with all these issues, and I devote an entire chapter to each of the three views, defending each of the three views, and an entire chapter critiquing each of the three views. So there's a chapter defending the traditional view and a chapter critiquing it. There's a chapter defending annihilationism and a chapter critiquing it. There's a chapter, defending restorationism and a chapter critiquing it. And for those, I read many, many books by people who actually advocate those views, and I largely quote from them. Mm-hmm. But I think it's one of the most thorough studies of the three views of hell that's available today. And it's available. I don't sell it, but you can get it wherever books are sold.
Okay. All righty. Well, thank you so much. I just discovered your program, and I'm going to listen every day from 2 to 3. It's been so interesting.
Well, I'm glad you're going to be able to. Now, I will tell you this. The time change in Arizona comes up in a week or two, doesn't it?
Yeah, we stay the same. Everybody else changes.
Right. But we change. And so all of our other stations will go off of daylight savings time. And I think what that means is that in Arizona, I'm going to be on from 3 to 4. Or maybe not. I'm not really sure about that. I could be wrong. I could be wrong with that. You'll find out.
I will find out. So if you're not on, I'll just go an hour earlier or something.
Yeah, it's either gonna be an hour earlier, hour later, or maybe I don't know. Maybe, you know what? It may stay the same. It may stay the same, but have to be a recorded show from the previous day. Because of course our live show is going to be the same for all our all the states, like California where I live, where the time zone or the time changes. So it's confusing. I wish Arizona would just get on the beam but see Hawaii is that way too. Hawaii and Arizona don't change, and it makes it difficult for a live program.
Yeah, very confusing. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it very much.
Okay, Tony. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Becca calling from Paso Robles, California. Becca, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's so good to be talking to you right now.
Thank you.
I just have a question about does God test us as believers, and how does he do that, and are there examples in the New Testament of him testing his people?
Well, you said the New Testament. Of course, there's examples in the Old Testament, certainly, where God tested Abraham to see when he offered Isaac up. It says specifically, I think it's Genesis 22, 1, that says God tested Abraham and told him to offer his son up. So we know that testing people is something that God, it's not unlike God to do. Now, does he still do that in the New Testament? I think so, but here's what we have to understand. The word test and the word tempt are the same word in the Greek and in the Hebrew. So the Hebrew word for tempt is the same as the Hebrew word for test. And likewise for the Greek in the New Testament, the word test and tempt are the same word. Now, we have lots of references to our being tempted, which would mean tested. Now, does God test us, or does God tempt us? Well, the Bible says God doesn't tempt us with evil in James. But that is, he doesn't directly do so. But he sometimes allows us to be tempted, obviously, because we all experience temptations. God is not the one who is trying to persuade us to do evil. It's the enemy that's trying to persuade us to do evil. But God apparently allows the enemy to do it, or else, as in the case of Job, God could put a hedge around us and the devil couldn't tempt us. You know, I mean, God has full control over whether the devil is allowed to test us or not, to tempt us or not. So I would say that when God allows Satan to tempt us, there's a sense which God is testing us. He is giving us a chance to prove our mettle. This is what he did with Job. And in the book of James, it says that Job is an example for us all to consider when we're going through testing. So I think that as we look at the book of Job, we see sort of a normal policy that God has, that he does allow his people to have their loyalty and their faith tested. And it's important that they should. But he doesn't do it directly, but the devil does it. But God allows the devil to do it, and God can prevent the devil from doing it if he wants to. So, I mean, yes, God does test us, but not through direct temptation himself, but through the tester, who is Satan, the tempter.
Okay. I hear the music going.
Yeah, I know. That means I'm out of time. I'm sorry to say. Yeah. Well, God bless you. I appreciate your call.
Yes, thank you.
Okay. We'll talk again sometime, perhaps. Bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio, and we basically get the money we give to the radio stations from people like you, or else we don't get it at all and we go off the radio. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website and donate from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.